Tasya shastram dhanushi prayunjantaha. Suvarna punka kalahang savasasa. Vinihrishta avishudri vishadbalam. Yathavanam bhimaravasikandina. Even as Dhruva Maharaj fixed the weapons made by Narayan Rishi onto his bow, arrows with golden shafts and feathers like the wings of a swan flew out from it. They entered the enemy soldiers with a great hissing sound, just as peacocks enter a forest with tumultuous crowing. Those sharp arrows dismayed the enemy soldiers, who became almost unconscious. But various yakshas on the battlefield, in a rage against Dhruva Maharaj, somehow or other collected their weapons and attacked. Just as serpents agitated by Garuda rush towards Garuda with upraised hoods, all the yaksha soldiers prepared to overcome Dhruva Maharaj with their upraised weapons. When Dhruva Maharaj saw the yakshas coming forward, he immediately took his arrows and cut the enemies to pieces, separating their arms, legs, heads, and bellies from their bodies. He delivered the yakshas to the planetary system, which is situated above the sun globe and which is attainable only by the first-class brahmacharis, who have never discharged their semen. Purport by His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada. To be killed by the Lord or by His devotees is auspicious for non-devotees. The yakshas were killed indiscriminately by Dhruva Maharaj, but they attained the planetary system attainable only for brahmacharis who never discharged their semen. As the impersonalist jnanis or the demons killed by the Lord attain brahmaloka or satyaloka, persons killed by a devotee of the Lord also attain satyaloka. To reach the Satyaloka planetary system described here, one has to be elevated above the sun globe. Killing, therefore, is not always bad. If the killing is done by the Supreme Personality of Godhead, or His devotee, or in great sacrifices, it is for the benefit of the entity killed in that way. Material so-called non-violence is very insignificant in comparison to killing done by the Supreme Personality of Godhead or His devotee. Even when a king or the state government kills a person who is a murderer, that killing is for the benefit of the murderer, for thus he may become cleared of all sinful reactions. An important word in this verse is urdhva retasa, which means brahmacharis who have never discharged semen. Celibacy is so important that even though one does not undergo any austerities, penances, or ritualistic ceremonies prescribed in the Vedas, if one simply keeps himself a pure brahmachari, not discharging his semen, the result is that after death, he goes to Satyaloka. Generally, sex life is the cause of all miseries in the material world. In the Vedic civilization, sex life is restricted in various ways. Out of the whole population of the social structure, only the grihasthas are allowed restricted sex life. All others refrain from sex. The people of this age especially do not know the value of not discharging semen. As such, they are variously entangled with material qualities and suffer an existence of struggle only. The word urvaretasa especially indicates the Mayavadi sannyasis, who undergo strict principles of austerity. But in the Bhagavad Gita, the Lord says that even if one goes up to Brahmaloka, he again comes back. Abrahma bhubana loka punar avatanorjana. Therefore, actual mukti, or liberation, can be attained only by devotional service. Because by devotional service, one can go above Brahmaloka, or to the spiritual world, wherefrom he never comes back. Mayavadi sannyasis are very proud of becoming liberated, but actual liberation is not possible unless one is in touch with the Supreme Lord in devotional service. It is said, Harim vina nastriting taranti. Without Krishna's mercy, no one can have liberation. We are reading today from Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 4, Chapter 11, entitled Swayambhuva Manu Advises Dhruva Maharaj. Text number 4, 5, and 6. 3, 4, and 5. Dhruva Maharaj was very much angered by the murder of his brother Uttama by the Yakshas. As king, it was his sacred duty to Krishna to bring justice. Therefore, single-handedly, this fearless king, Dhruva, blew his conch shell outside of the city of the Yakshas to declare war against them. The Yakshas attacked. 130,000 of them against one Dhruva Maharaj. But Dhruva Maharaj, knowing that he was defending the principles of religion, that he was acting as a servant of God, he was fearless and he was empowered. Shooting 3 arrows at a time from his bow. But the Yakshas, they were not just ordinary civilians drafted into military. They were born to kill. They were a powerful race of people, warriors to the core of their hearts, not like the warriors today. These Yakshas had such mystic powers. Any single one of them could practically conquer the armies of today. And there were hundreds and thousands. Each one of them was shooting 6 arrows at a time from their bows. And every matter of seconds, there was another batch of arrows coming. So Dhruva Maharaj, he was literally covered by a vast, condensed cloud of arrows. No one could even see him. The demigods and the rishis, they could not see anything but Dhruva Maharaj in a vast cloud of arrows. So they thought he may be dead. They cried out, and they were praying to Krishna to save him. But then Dhruva Maharaj appeared like the sun coming from behind a dark cloud. And with greater effulgence and powers, he began to shoot his arrows at the yakshas. What appeared to be his total defeat only served to empower him with greater enthusiasm. This is Vaishnava. Devotee never gives up under any circumstance, even if it appears all odds are against us. Srila Prabhupada was such an example. No help, everything taken away, poor health, but he never gave up because he was on Krishna's mission. He was not depending on his own bodily strength. He was not depending on the facilities of this world. He was not depending on God brothers who would help him with financial matters or donors. He was not depending on anything except his spiritual master, who gave him the instruction to preach all over the world. Therefore, even when everything appeared completely impossible, Srila Prabhupada continued to fight against Maya with greater enthusiasm. And because of that type of devotion, Krishna empowered him to do something wonderful, extraordinarily wonderful. In the same way, whether in a big way or a small way, in our life, individually and collectively, when Maya attacks, when it appears hopeless, when it appears that there's nothing possible that we can do, if we simply do not give up enthusiasm and have faith in the mercy of Krishna, that will be the time when Krishna actually empowers. But that is the test, to not give up. So Dhruva Maharaj came out of that cloud of arrows, and he started fighting in such a way that he was destroying the yakshas. He was killing them. And whoever survived, they just had to run away from the battlefield. So it appeared that Dhruva Maharaj was victorious. Most of them were slain. All the others ran away in defeat. But Dhruva Maharaj was intelligent. He understood that this is not victory. Any moment something will happen. This is also quite symbolic on the path of bhakti. Even when we appear to be conquering our mind or conquering our senses, or in our practical devotional service, sometimes it appears that we are successful, we are victorious. Things are just going right. But a devotee does not unnecessarily become infatuated or intoxicated by success or victory, because he knows that Maya is everywhere and she will attack again, maybe with greater force than ever. So a devotee's on guard, never becomes complacent. When you go back to Goloka Vrindavan, then no problem. But as long as you're in this material world, whoever you are, you will be attacked by Maya. So Dhruva Maharaj, although it appeared that he was victorious, there was hardly one yaksha left on the battlefield. He was waiting. What is next? And he was prepared. And then the most terrible attack of the Yakshas took place. Not a single one of them appeared. But by chanting tantric mantras, they had such power that they could, to an extent, control material nature. They performed a great miracle. All of a sudden, a dark cloud appeared in the sky. And there was thunder and lightning. And soon, instead of rain, there was blood, pus, and all kinds of bones falling from the clouds. Then there was huge, razor-sharp stones, rocks, and boulders pouring down in all directions. And then there was a gigantic mountain that came in the sky that appeared to be falling right on Dhruva Maharaj. Then there was lions and tigers and venomous serpents by the millions showering down right at Dhruva Maharaj from the sky. There was screaming. Then there was the sound of a vast ocean, and a massive tidal wave was coming to destroy Dhruva Maharaj all at the same time. Simultaneously, there were spears and clubs and arrows by the millions and millions and millions flying at Dhruva Maharaj. It was a bewildering situation. So Dhruva, he seemed to appear completely astonished and quite confused about what was going on. How are you going to fight against that? You couldn't even see the enemy. It was all coming from the sky. Is he going to fight against the sky? And it was just unlimited volumes of the most dangerous, vicious, and abominable substances and creatures just coming at him to devour him. With angry red eyes, wild animals, venomous snakes, demons. But the rishis and the sages, seeing Dhruva Maharaj in this condition, they reminded him that Krishna will protect you. You just remember him and chant his name, and all these illusions of the yakshas will be dissipated. So Dhruva Maharaj remembered the name of Krishna. By chanting the name of the Lord, all these illusions were dispelled, miraculously. This is also very symbolic, because in this world, from within and without, we are all in a situation where we're attacked in so many ways by opposing forces of Maya that appear impossible to overcome. Our material desires due to the uncontrolled mind is like so many tigers and lions and venomous snakes. Sometimes our thoughts in our mind are more abominable than blood and pus and stool and urine just pouring upon us. And sometimes just the tendencies of lust and envy and anger and greed and pride, they just appear to overcome us like a tidal wave of a great ocean. Do you know what a tidal wave is? It's literally a tidal wave means the ocean comes. The whole ocean just comes in the form of one wave to destroy. Nothing can stop it. Do you have this experience sometimes? And we're just little devotees trying to be pure, trying to serve. But we're attacked by Maya. Maya is she who gives all power to the Yakshas. Within our own heart, we're practically standing on the battlefield like Dhruva Maharaj with all of these illusions just coming upon us. We're helpless. And even a great personality like Dhruva Maharaj was bewildered by that situation. What to speak of us? Therefore, we need the association of devotees. The devotees reminded Dhruva Maharaj, actually, you're Krishna's devotee. Take shelter of his holy name. And then all illusion is destroyed. Because Krishna is none different than his name. Krishna Surya Samayahoya Andhakar. That Maya is darkness, and Krishna is like the light. In the presence of the sun, darkness cannot exist. In the presence of Krishna, the illusions of Maya and ignorance cannot remain. Therefore, we require devotees to help us in times of need, when we are being overcome by the enemies, to help us to take shelter of the holy names. Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna. Krishna Krishna. Hare Hare. Hare Rama. Hare Rama. Rama Rama. Hare Hare.
Dhruva Maharaj, by taking shelter of the Lord, became so empowered that he came out fighting stronger and harder than ever before. And we read in these verses today the effect of Dhruva Maharaj on the Yakshas. When Dhruva Maharaj saw the Yakshas coming forward, he immediately took his arrows and cut the enemies to pieces, separating their arms, legs, heads, and bellies from their bodies. He delivered the Yakshas to the planetary system which is situated above the sun globe and which is attainable only by first-class brahmacharis who never discharge their semen. Herein, Dhruva Maharaj is annihilating the entire forces of the Yakshas. And Srila Prabhupada explains how auspicious this was for the Yakshas. The Yakshas, being materially minded, addicted to sense gratification, material power and prestige, they were thinking they were being defeated. But in actuality, they were receiving the mercy of the Lord. Because if they would have continued living, they would have simply been again and again implicated in various karmic conditions. And yakshas are primarily in the modes of passion and ignorance. But because they were killed on the battlefield by a great devotee like Dhruva Maharaj, the fact that they were killed remembering a Vaishnava, a pure Vaishnava, in the presence of a pure Vaishnava, was very auspicious. They would take their next birth in Satyaloka, the highest planet of this material universe, the planetary systems where Lord Brahma himself personally reigns as the king. Satyaloka is a place where piety, religion, and devotion come very natural. However, Srila Prabhupada explains, Abrama bhavanaloka punar avatanojana mamupetita kontiya punar janmana vidyate. From the highest planet in the material world, even Brahmaloka, down to the lowest, they're all places of misery because ultimately you have to die, you have to suffer. There is no place in the entire universal creation that is free from death and suffering. So a devotee does not care to be elevated to these higher planets. He simply wants to serve Krishna in every situation, in any situation. Because that is Sanatana Dharma. That is the eternal nature of our very soul. Dhruva Maharaj was merciful to these yakshas by killing them. Because they were criminals. They were murderers. And therefore they would have to suffer all the reactions of their sins life after life after life. But because he was king, representing God, by killing them, he was actually removing their sins. He was liberating them and sending them to a very, very auspicious high birth in this world. Of course, we should not think that we are like Dhruva Maharaj. Dhruva Maharaj, being king of the planet, he was actually sanctioned by the Lord to kill as an act of mercy to those who required such a form of compassion. But we cannot imitate. It is explained this happened in previous Yuga, Satya Yuga. In the age of Kali Yuga, the Vaishnavas, they kill with the weapon of the holy name. They kill the enemy of egoistic consciousness within the hearts of people. And therefore, there is nothing more auspicious in all of creation than the congregational chanting of the holy names. Why is that? Because just as Dhruva Maharaj delivered the yakshas with his weapons, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu comes with his weapon of Hari Kirtan. And he gives it to the army of his devotees, these weapons. And wherever the holy name is chanted, Krishna is present, invoking the highest, most sublime auspiciousness to the whole world. Srila Prabhupada explains that devotees, they attain the state of going back home, back to Godhead. But the Mayavadis, who perform severe austerities, who become very, very deeply learned in the scriptures, they can enter into the Satyaloka, or perhaps the Brahmajyoti. But this is the place that the demons who are killed by the Lord and devotees attain. Therefore, it is not very attractive to the devotees. They don't want to be with all those people who were demons. They want to attain the loving service of the Lord. Prabhupada explains that even if one does not do anything else, if a person simply remains a good brahmachari and does not discharge the semen, then that person is guaranteed to go to Satyaloka. Well, Srila Prabhupada describes how difficult this is, because in this material world, Prabhupada says that generally, sex life is the cause of all miseries in the material world. Actually, for most of us, how do we take birth in this material world? The material world's a miserable place, is it not? Dukalayam ashashvatam, everything's temporary, there's danger at every step. And taking birth is simply the product of sex life. So sex life is the origin of taking of life in a world of misery. And not only that, but it is the most powerful force of illusion that keeps us bound to the miseries of this material world. In one lecture, Srila Prabhupada said, if you simply become free of sex life, you are liberated. Maituna agara. Material existence means everyone is shackled by the desires for sex. And therefore, the whole Vedic civilization is to free one from that obsession. Nobody has to teach you how to be lusty. It's just the nature of the world. You see, even the animals, they don't have to go to university or college to learn how to be attracted to the opposite sex. They're attracted, madly attracted, obsessed. What to speak of the animals? Even the plants are having sex. That's how they continue to populate. So that's what's going on everywhere. Srila Prabhupada explained the real solution to the population explosion is people learn how to control their sex desire. People cannot control that, then they beget some child in the womb, and then they kill the child because they don't want to take the responsibility. But as soon as you perform an action, you are responsible for your actions. And if you do not accept that responsibility, then you will have to reap horrible consequences of that sin. Therefore, the Vedic civilization is to control this animalistic propensity of sex. Out of four ashrams, out of four stages of life, only one has restricted sanction for sex life. The others, it's totally forbidden. Brahmachari, forbidden. Vanaprast, forbidden. Sannyas, forbidden. Only the grihastha ashram. An ideal is under certain sacred circumstances as a service to the Lord. Very difficult. And the Vedic scriptures teach us to degree this varnashram, dharma, based on civilized lifestyle of restraining the senses and fixing one's mind and one's occupation in the service of God. To the degree that's not there, human civilization becomes terribly degraded. This last week, throughout Bombay, they were celebrating Valentine's Day. Yes, you have seen. When I first came to India in 1970, no one ever heard of Valentine's Day in India. I thought I was escaping this culture when I came here. But now it has come. It's everywhere, especially right in front of our temple. They're selling Valentine's cards, so many. And really, what is Valentine's Day? Very few people actually understand what is its origin, what is its spirit, and what symbolic message it sends to you and me. The conception of Valentine's Day is, it's the day of love. It's the day where you give your heart to your Valentine in the form of loving notes and messages and cards and gifts. I remember when I was in school, elementary school. On Valentine's Day, every student had to give a Valentine to every other student in the class. Hare Krishna. So everyone comes home with these stacks of Valentines. And nobody ever reads them because, at least I never did. Do you remember? Garuba Prabhu? They did like that in your school? And that's when you're really little and you don't even know what sex life is. And then when you get older, then you become more focused and concentrated to give your Valentine expressions to someone who you really have some passion for. Hare Krishna. So when you're young, you're trained in the general principle. Trained up in school. This is education. And then when you get older, you already know how to do it. So you aim it toward the most the best opportunity. So really, it is a day where it's today the festival worshiping Kamadev. Yes? It's Cupid's festival. Everyone just... It's a day when the obsession of the passion of materialistic love is honored. Of course, Krishnadas Kaviraj Goswami explains that the love of Valentine's Day and the love between a devotee of Krishna is like the difference between gold and iron. One is kama, lust, and the other is actually the expression of the ecstatic affection of the heart for God. Valentine's Day is named after Saint Valentine's. When I was young, no one called it Valentine's Day. Everyone called it Saint Valentine's Day. Do you remember? Now they just call it Valentine's Day because they don't want to think about saints. Because it's actually totally contradictory to the whole conception of what Valentine's Day is all about. Who is Saint Valentine? There were two Saint Valentines. And they were both celibate monks who were preachers of God consciousness. One of them was a Catholic priest who lived in Rome. And he preached the message of love of God with such enthusiasm. And there was so much opposition against him. He lived in the second half of the third century. That means just 200 and some years after Jesus Christ. And even though preaching of Christianity was against the law, it was a criminal activity he was preaching. He was risking his life. And he was a brahmachari. He was a priest. He sacrificed family life, any relationship with sex, for the sake of preaching the message of love of God. And he was captured, he was tortured, and he was killed. He's one of the great martyrs of the Catholic Church. And then the second Saint Valentine, he was a bishop in the Catholic Church. He was also a celibate monk who dedicated his whole life to God consciousness. And he was a preacher. And he was also captured, tortured, and killed because he wouldn't give up preaching devotion to God. Saint Valentine, these two great personalities, they sacrificed all the pleasures of this world, life itself, to serve God. So you may be wondering, what does that have to do with Valentine's Day in Bombay today? I don't think any celibate is giving Valentines, at least they're not supposed to. St. Valentine was celibate. He respected every woman as his mother. But a little later, because the day that both these St. Valentines were killed, were murdered, was February 14th. So in England and France, February 14th is the middle of the second month of the year. It's like the beginning of spring. Yes? Tomorrow we're celebrating Basant Panchami. Beginning of spring. Now, what people saw is just in this, the spring is beginning, February 14th, they saw male and female birds meeting in the trees and mating. It's the mating season, the inauguration of the mating season for the birds and the beasts. So devotees see it for what it is. But romantic materialists, they are very attracted to this when they see a male bird and a female bird, you know, biting each other with their beaks and having sex life. This is considered something very nice. So since the middle of the middle of February is the day when the birds mate, they were thinking that we should consecrate this day as the day of showing your passionate love to others, because that's what the birds do on this day. And it happened to be the day that Saint Valentine was murdered, so it became called, known as Saint Valentine's Day. Hare Krishna. So really what Saint Valentine's Day is all about for a religious person is giving up everything, being willing to undergo even torture and death in the service of the Lord. That's what St. Valentine's Day represents to a Vaishnava or to a devotee. But to a materialistic person, St. Valentine's Day means following in the footsteps of the lusty birds. Hare Krishna. Human civilization is supposed to be above the animals. Bhagavatam explains that a person who is not Krishna conscious, a person who is not striving for spiritual perfection, is a two-legged animal. But the people of society today, they have created a holiday. And a bird is a lower species. And the evolutionary scale of the soul, a bird is before even the beasts. Haribo. Just like Prabhupada explains, pigeons. Pigeons can have sex life so many times a day. That's why in the cities there's so many pigeons. If you go to London, Trafalgar Square, Sri Radhika is here. Yes, you have been. So many pigeons, you can hardly walk. Why so many pigeons? Because pigeons can have sex so many times. We can't do it. You'll die if you even try. But don't make an experiment, please. There is... So Prabhupada said, if you're very, very expert at sex life, then you can be take your next birth as a pigeon and have so much. You'll actually be happier in that life. Because human life is not meant for that. In human life, it creates so much anxiety and frustration and suffering, the results of it. But pigeons, they just do it. They suffer, but not like us. Because they don't understand. They don't have higher facilities. So the birds are a very low species. We see the birds mating, and we think this is romance. This is something wonderful. Let me do it too. Let me be like the birds. That is Valentine's Day. Human beings trying to follow in the footsteps of the birds. Hare Krishna. And in India, the Dharma Bhumi, the land of Dharma, it's very, very sad to see the so-called human civilization becoming so much preoccupied with these very, very mundane festivals. But at the same time, Rupa Goswami explains that just as a young boy loves a young girl, in the same way, if we can just repose our love toward Krishna, we will achieve the ultimate perfection of life. So in Columbus, Malati Devi Mataji, she has a festival of Valentine's Day, Hare Krishna. But she understands the real spirit. Once I was there, and everyone was offering valentines to the deities of Sri Radha Natavara. Everyone was giving valentines to the deities. That same propensity for love and affection, if we offer it to Krishna, it is the ultimate perfection of life. And as a wonderful preacher, Malati Prabhu, she was actually building this nice bridge when she advertised Valentine's Day festival at Hare Krishna Temple. This is quite a fascinating concept. So people would come. And there's hearts hanging everywhere. And people are thinking, oh, devotees, they're not so bad after all. But then came the lecture. Then they understood the difference. That love of the heart, its nature, is to be offered to Krishna. Bhishma Dev explained the definition of love, to repose all one's affection in one object. And that can only be Krishna. He is the all-attractive one. And in this material world, people under the spell of Maya, they try to offer that great treasure of affection that is within their hearts to temporary things of this world with the expectation of sense gratification. That is kama, or lust. So how to transform lust into love? That is actually the art of living. How to transform our passion to enjoy this world to a deeper passion to serve Krishna, to please Krishna, to love Krishna. So everyone was offering valentines to the deities of Radha and Krishna with a proper understanding. And of course, it was celebrated as we celebrate every festival by the loud chanting of the holy names in Sankirtan. Probably one of the only places in the whole planet on that day, February 14th, that Saint Valentine was actually offering his blessings. Is there any questions? Yes, Prabhu.
Hare Krishna. Since you have given such a wonderful understanding...
To everyone else, the birds are offering their blessings. Yes.
Since you always give a very wonderful understanding of the things that the materialists do, like in New Year's Day, you give understanding how they are enjoying, but you know, what is our perspective of a New Year? Similarly, on this Valentine's Day, should we... not on a very large scale get involved in some sort of a major media publicity of and making people aware so that people know, because only few of us know it, but many of us, they don't know what is Saint Valentine, nobody knows. So I'm sure few of them would definitely think twice before they and avoid such major involvement in sense gratification. So I was just thinking if we should do something like this, or we should let people be in ignorance.
You should do. Is there any other questions? Yes, Prabhu.
In the beginning of the lecture, the original verses and the previous verses also the description is mentioned that how so many arrows were actually coming at Dhruva Maharaj, and you are also telling that after it appeared that they had defeated, then they sent all the big storms of bones and blood and all that thing. Means, of course, I'm not able to understand how actually none of those arrows could even touch Dhruva Maharaj. It was a storm of arrows. He could not be seen. But nothing happened to him at all. Nothing happened to him. No, there afterwards, it is like he emerged again as a sun from the arrows. None of the arrows could touch him. So, I mean, what actually happened at that time? How he was...
He was protected by Krishna. That's what actually happened. Krishna protected his devotee. Does that answer your question? Do you want a medical report? There's no medical report in Srimad Bhagavatam. But it does explain how he was protected by Krishna, because he was surrendering to Krishna. There is no obstacle that could overcome a devotee who takes shelter of Krishna.
But then sometimes devotees are not protected by Krishna for material. That also we had discussed in one of the Bhagavatam class. You were saying Krishna has an inconceivable way of protecting. So it's very difficult to understand, actually.
Krishna protects in his own way. Sometime everyone has to die, except Dhruva Maharaj. He was just, after he finished his reign as king, He was sent with a by a Vaikuntha airship to a Vaikuntha planet in this world. But for all others, even if you're a great devotee, you have to die physically. For all the great acharyas in our parampara, we have the disappearance day. St. Valentine's Day is actually the disappearance day of St. Valentine, who was killed. So whether you're killed by being murdered that way or whether you're killed by time, the body has to die. The real protection is you take shelter of Krishna and he's there. He manifests himself in your heart. And if you live or if you die, it makes no difference. If you die, you go back home, back to Godhead, because Krishna manifests himself in your heart. And if you live, you continue your service to him here in this world. To the Vaishnava, that prophet said, either you live or die, it doesn't make any difference. You're serving Krishna here, and you'll die, you'll serve Krishna in the spiritual world. So that's how Krishna protects his devotee. He protects his Krishna consciousness. He protects his ecstatic loving service. And that is only coming to one who takes shelter of Krishna. Even the greatest self-realized acharyas who descended from Goloka Vrindavan still, by their own lila, apparently under the influence of time, their bodies grew old and they left their bodies and everyone was crying. But they were protected by Krishna. They were transported back to their original position in the spiritual world. So in the case of Dhruva Maharaj, Krishna not only protected his consciousness, but he also protected his body as well to continue his devotional service. So Krishna may protect us in that way. We have seen devotees put in very, very difficult, life-threatening conditions and how Krishna saves them so they could carry on their service in this world. Or if Krishna wants to give you another protection, he'll let you just give up these material bodies once and for all. And he'll let you go back to Godhead to render devotional service. That is protection. But Krishna always protects his devotee. But in this particular instance of Dhruva Maharaj, we can understand from the point of view of analogy that all the illusion that was put upon him, Krishna saved him from illusion. And he came out completely empowered without any trace of injury, even though he was attacked by the most insurmountable forces of illusion, because he was chanting the holy names of the Lord and taking shelter of the Lord, and he had the blessings and the prayers of the great saints. That is how Krishna protects us. Does that answer your question? Hare Krishna. Yes, Prabhu.
Hare Krishna Maharaj. Maharaj, you have so nicely compared the war between Dhruva Maharaj and the Yakshas with the devotional service and war with Maya. Also, the first line in the purport tells us that anything a devotee or Krishna does is mercy upon the fallen souls. Now, sometimes some devotee does some abominable mistake and he is told by his seniors to restrain from coming to the temple. So how can this be seen? Is this a mercy, or how can we see it as a mercy? And the person who is restrained from coming to the temple, how can he see it as a mercy by a devotee?
By being a little bit Krishna conscious. If someone is polluting an environment, then it's merciless on all the innocent person to allow a person to come and do that. It's merciless. In the name of being mercy to one person, you're being merciless to others. And you're not even being merciful to that person. Because if a person's polluting the environment, that person is committing great aparads. And if you just allow them to do that without teaching a good lesson, they're not going to make any spiritual advancement. They're going to suffer miserably. So to teach them to rectify their behavior, it is mercy and nothing less. And to protect the innocent persons from being inflicted upon by this type of contamination, that is mercy on them. So if the temple has to take such an extreme step, we have to understand that this, yes, it is mercy upon everyone involved, without question of a doubt. And only a sentimental fool will think that this is merciless, because they don't understand. We don't understand what mercy is. If you have children and one of your children is causing pain to his brothers and sisters, do you just let him do it, or do you punish him? Punishing him is mercy. Not punishing him is merciless, because they'll never learn their lesson. To come to this point, that means so many warnings have been there. But if people aren't willing to listen to warnings, then we cannot, we have to preserve the sanctity of the atmosphere of Krishna's abode. That is the first priority of every single devotee in the temple and the congregation, to preserve the sanctity of this abode. This is an oasis in the ocean of Maya, in the desert of Maya. If anything's allowed to go on here, if substandards are allowed to take place here, then who's going to be able to find shelter here? That can go on anywhere else. But here is a place where respect to the culture of Vaishnavism is followed by all. And if people do not want to follow it, then they should be restrained. That is mercy. It is mercy to this entire city, to this entire planet, to have a pure place where people could come and not be implicated by all of these different types of mentality. Where people who want to be pure, who want to be renounced, there's a facility where they're protected. When renounced people go outside, they're attacked everywhere. When they come back home, they should be protected. And the congregation should protect. That is mercy. And for the congregation itself, do you want to bring your children to a sanctified atmosphere, or do you want to bring your children into just another version of material life where people just dress differently? So the most merciful thing that we can do is maintain the highest standards of purity. And that comes through preaching. But if people are not listening to preaching, then we have to be merciful to them, not to allow them to make offenses. So we should understand this. And it's the duty of all spiritual leaders, all counselors, to actually be merciful with a philosophical intelligence. That's not just a sentimental conception. Does that answer your question? Hare Krishna. Yadubar Prabhu, would you like to speak something?
I totally agree with your analysis of the what is actual mercy. That's very important. I wish other leaders would see it in that light. Oftentimes we don't in the West. So that's all.
Thank you. Srila Prabhupada ki jai. Thank you very much.